Dear brothers and sisters, saints of the Most High God, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. You know, brothers and sisters, as we look at our three readings today, there's at least one theme that we've noticed goes through them all, and that's the fight that the elders of old, the faithful men and prophets of old time, had against apostasy, apostatizing influences that crept into the ecclesia. And you know, brothers and sisters, that there's been some, we suppose, serious implications from certain things that have appeared in the Christadelphian magazine editorial over recent months to do with the statement of faith. And there's also been a lot of correspondence that's gone widely, that's been widely distributed in the Brotherhood concerning the ecclesial guide and ecclesial practice. And you know, brothers and sisters, we've just read one of the definitive ecclesial guide, those epistles to Timothy and Titus. And whether you notice that as we were reading through those chapters, they are a wonderful guide to practice, to behaviour within the ecclesia. And it could be, you know, brothers and sisters, that those who hold to sound truth, those who hold to the morality of the state in Christ, may have to struggle for their fellowship and their position in time to come. Taken together also, brothers and sisters, there are five statements in the Epistle to Timothy, and they amount to a statement of faith. So we have in these epistles not only Paul's ecclesial guide, but a statement of faith, a five-clause statement of faith by the Apostle Paul. One of them occurred in today's reading. Shall we just look at it a moment? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. You know, brothers and sisters, there are five such statements in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. Notice that. It is a faithful saying. It is a statement of faith. Emphatic Greek. It is a statement of faith. And worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. You know, taken together, brothers and sisters, these five points of a statement of faith, they would be hopelessly inadequate by themselves today. They wouldn't be adequate by themselves today, brothers and sisters. But we will look at them because they are a statement of faith that the Apostle Paul put before us. But before we do that, we'd like to look back into our first reading and work through this in a logical manner. Nehemiah then, chapter 10. Nehemiah in chapter 10. You know, brothers and sisters, if there were ever two people that we confronted with in Scripture who were ashamed of the sins of the people among whom they dwelt and who they represented, it was Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's look, shall we, first of all, at Nehemiah chapter 9 and from verse 35. For they have... This is Nehemiah's wonderful prayer, as it begins much further back at about verse 6 of this chapter of yesterday's reading. But verse 35, for they, the children of Israel, have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turn they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers, to eat the fruit thereof, and the good thereof. Behold, we are servants in it, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins, and they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, our Levites, and our princes seal unto it. Princes, Levites, and priests. You know, brothers and sisters, they had not served Yahweh. And even now, after all the travail of defeat at the hands of the Babylonians and a 70-year captivity, they've turned back again to oppression of the poor. These are the sins, oppression of the poor and marriage among the heathen round about. They've done those things, brothers and sisters, after all the travail that they've experienced, that they should turn back again. And so the elders have made a sure covenant. Notice it's come from the top, from those able to guide. Chief in those trespasses, as we say then, were oppression of the poor and marriage away from the truth. But in addition to that, brethren and sisters, they've also allowed those opposed to the work of building the city and the temple to come in amongst them. They've allowed them to create a fifth column amongst them. They've allowed that to happen. And now they've sealed to this covenant that they will hark back to the law. Let's look back, before we look at our middle reading, into Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 5. And Ezra also at this time makes a very strong prayer. He's so agitated, Ezra didn't know what to do when he heard what the people had done in his absence. This is what we read in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 5. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. When he came thither, and did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. He was in deep mourning. And you know, as we read on, brethren and sisters, he makes the people stand in the rain, that they might see the ultimate of what they've done. But let's look back at his prayer. It's in chapter 9, and it's in verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto Yahweh my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. He was ashamed to even open the word of prayer. Have you ever been like that, brothers and sisters? We've been so bowed down with something that we've done wrong, we're ashamed to come to God. And he blushed. He was ashamed to come to God for the sins of the people, because of the errors, because of the apostasy that's begun. After all they've suffered, all that they've gone through, and now they should turn away. He blushed when he came to pray to God. He wouldn't even use the name in this prayer. Well, not until the last few words of that prayer in verse 15, when he spoke about the name. O Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, thou art righteous. That characteristic righteousness of God. Let's just turn back a minute to Nehemiah chapter 10, because we see there in the first verse of chapter 10, now those that sealed were Nehemiah, the Tershatha, the son of Hakaliah, Zidkiah, and Sariah, Azariah, and so on, and all the way down through the priests and the Levites and the chief men. Their names were sealed to that document, that they would re-establish the law and re-establish practice. And can we see right away, brothers and sisters, what they've done? Those that sealed were the rulers, the leaders, the priests. And you know, what we need more than anything, brothers and sisters, is strong ecclesial leadership and management. And that's what they were about to bring. Strong ecclesial leadership and management. That's what's required. With no respect of persons, no respect to personal position or popularity or esteem, either in the ecclesia or among the other ecclesias at large, as a whole, that they would do what's right, that they would be valiant for the truth, come what may. Well, let's turn to our middle reading, brothers and sisters, to Amos, because we really want to get on to the epistles to Timothy. Amos chapter 1. You know, in Amos chapter 1, again, that's yesterday's reading, he's dealt with the judgments of the nations around them. That's Syria and the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Moabites, beginning of chapter 2. And he brings a salutary judgment against them. As he said, in chapter 2, we find exactly the same form of words and judgments now brought against Judah and Israel. They are no different from the nations around, because they've walked in apostasy. They've apostatized from that. In fact, it's the very actions here that we're reading about in Amos chapter 2 and the rest of the book of Amos, Judah and Israel were taken into captivity in the first place, that we've now read the details of in Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a constant catalogue of their failure. And look at verse 4. Thus saith Yahweh, this is chapter 2 of Amos, thus saith Yahweh, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of Yahweh and have not kept his commandments, and their lies cause them to err after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Every case, brothers and sisters, right through chapter 1 and through this first part of chapter 2, it says, I will send a fire, the fire of God's judgments. There's only one exception to that, and that's in from verse 6, when he comes to Israel. And the rest of this book is judgment against Israel, the fiery trial which they would have as a result. Judah and Israel have apostatized from the way of righteousness. They have thrown out the truth. That's what we've just read there. They have despised the law, verse 4, of Yahweh, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. They have thrown out the truth with the traditional values and practices. They may be able to dispense with the values and the traditional practices, but they've thrown out the truth as well. And you know why, brothers and sisters? For no other reason than they've allowed it themselves to happen. Verse 6. Thus saith Yahweh, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and a father in his father will go in unto the same mate to profane my holy name, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. They've made merchandise out of their brethren and sisters. You know, those words we read there in verse 7, they would be laughable, the sarcasm that the Spirit uses there. They would be highly amusing, wouldn't they, if it wasn't so tragic, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. That's how wicked their oppression was. Greedy for gain. He laid themselves down when somebody had borrowed. They took their garment or their bedding away from them as a pledge until they should pay back what they borrowed. The law said they should give it back so that he might sleep in it in the evening, and they've kept it. In each case, then, as we said, fire is brought down upon them. In each case, they have strained his characteristic mercy beyond its declared limit. No, for three transgressions and for four. Remember the words of Exodus 34, Yahweh El, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, remembering the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and unto the fourth generation. Later on it says, unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. And so they've now, for three transgressions and for four, they've gone too far. And desolation and captivity is staring them in the face. Well, you know, brothers and sisters, apostasy in each of the readings occurs, as we've seen so far, and it's also the case in Timothy. We don't want to be so negative as only to talk about the apostatizing influences, but nonetheless, they are there, even in our New Testament reading. The whole of these epistles, then, are an ecclesial guide, including the epistle to Titus. And they're also, as we said, they demonstrate a statement of faith. But we'd like to start in the second epistle to Timothy, because it has the unmistakable hallmarks of a letter written by a man who knew that he was close to death, even without those well-known verses of chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. He knew also that his sufferings, which would eventuate in his death, would have to be endured alone, without comforters, as Stephen's death had been so many years before, with the vision of the risen Christ as his sole source of fortitude, when they led him out on the Appian Way to the fourth milestone and beheaded him. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." In this sense, Paul was following his master and Lord, who for the joy that was set before him endured the stake, despising the shame. Paul knew that he was heading for sufferings, and it was the shame that he despised. And we can only assume that Luke, the beloved physician, had also departed for a time and later returned. Verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Notice the kindness and generosity of those words there, brothers and sisters, in verse 11 of this statement of Paul concerning Mark. And it has to be viewed in the light of what had taken place when Barnabas and Paul had separated themselves. Mark had started with Paul and Barnabas on their first journey. We won't look at it, but it's recorded in Acts chapter 12. And he ministered to the requirements of Barnabas and Paul. And no doubt he saw that such an undertaking was hazardous, and it was full of risks to personal safety. And in chapter 13 we read that of Acts, we read that he departed from them, from Pamphylia. Had he not done that, he would have witnessed Paul being stoned and left for dead, had he stayed and gone with them to Lystra. But Paul thought not good that he should be included for the second journey. And Barnabas didn't agree, because he was his uncle and wanted John Mark with him. And so Paul and Barnabas separated. That's, of course, recorded in Acts chapter 15. Well, this elimination of Mark by Paul, he realised, was a severe judgment against him. And this ageing apostle, after his impending death, wanted to leave no cause of bitterness or grudge behind him, or offence, or sorrow. And thus he says to Mark, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for" what? The very thing which he failed the first time, the ministry. Although all forsook Paul at that time, as we've read, some even positively sought him out in the face of considerable personal danger for the sheer affection and regard that they had for the apostle of Jesus Christ in his loneliness and his trial. And no doubt they knew about the appalling conditions in which Paul was kept at this time. And some of the most sublime words in the New Testament come from the pen of Paul when he was chained to the wall in that stinking prison. And we must understand that at this time Paul was considered to be a dangerous prisoner from the point of view of the Romans. He was accused of uproar and riot wherever he had gone, and of speaking against Caesar. And now he stands accused and will shortly be condemned on a charge of treason. He was a political prisoner, brethren and sisters. "If thou let this man go, the rabble said of Jesus, "Thou art not Caesar's friend." And here his apostle is walking in the same course. "He that speaketh of one to be made king speaketh against Caesar." And therefore anyone who sought his welfare or was seen to be with him brought themselves under the same suspicion and the same scrutiny. Where Paul was kept, it was in a cell with multitudes of other such prisoners. It was confined in a prison it was a warren of cells. It was a semi-subterranean place. It was called the Mamertine prison. It was in Rome. And it was a dark warren of cells containing condemned men. Let's just turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 15. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." Notice the Hebraism there. "In that day." In that day. The day of Christ's coming. The day of his glory. When his faithful servants will be with him. The impression then that we get from those verses there, brothers and sisters, is of one desperately peering into the gloom. Hopping from cell to cell, looking in, walking in, looking for the Apostle Paul, looking for one man whom he sought, searching out one particular prisoner, one for whom he was prepared to bring himself into considerable danger. And his earnestness and diligence were rewarded in the words, "And found me." And in doing so, Onesiphorus became exposed and conspicuous. The whole tenor of Paul's words here is of one who has died. For example, the care required for his household. The day of resurrection and reckoning that's spoken of here. I mean, it reminds us of those words of our Master. How do they go? "Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, in that ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren," the least of these my brethren, "you've done it unto me." You know, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul, neither here nor the Lord Jesus Christ, ever exalted the work of speaking from the platform or presiding. Never. But humble, courageous acts of faith and kindness, of which all may take part. We can but conjecture as to how Onesiphorus died. Timothy was a sensitive man who suffered bodily ailments, and he needed constant encouragement, and especially because of the opposition of the apostasy that was evidently forming within the Ephesian ecclesia. And he longed to see Paul, and Paul longed to see him. Let's look at, again, chapter 1 and verse 4. "Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." We know from chapter 4 that he wanted Timothy to come to him because of the cloak that he needed for the coldness of this cell, and the parchments that he needed to complete his work in completing the canon of Scripture. But there was this constant aggravation from those that were opposed to the truth, that were a constant thorn in Timothy's side. Never mind Paul's. Verse 15 again of this first chapter. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes." The Lord give... we've read that. "This Phygellus and Hermogenes, nothing more is known of these two. But to turn away from Paul, as we read there in verse 15, is to reject the doctrine completely that he has preached. and hence to turn away from the truth. They're turned away from Paul. And this he also says to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong. Again, it's another Hebraism from Deuteronomy chapter 31. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. He says, choose elders, choose the faithful in the ecclesia, those that are prepared to make a stand. Don't turn away from these things, he said. There are many other witnesses, there are many other believers. We don't stand alone. There are many more in the truth who stand with us. Although we might have to be at times at the forefront to take the initiative in the ecclesia to stand against the wiles of the apostasy and the wicked one. Verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You know, the idea of a soldier here, brothers and sisters, is one that's lost his own identity. A legionary lost his own identity. He thought his identity was Rome. The image and superscription on the coin. He lost his own identity. His possessions, everything. And so he says, and Paul has this in mind. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We've lost all for Christ. And if we haven't, brothers and sisters, then we need to think very circumspectly about these things. Well, while Paul will not only continue to take the initiative by his pen, but he will also continue to stand alone, if need be, until death in defence of the truth. Then there was the need to resist error, as we've said, from within. Chapter 2 again, and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faithless. And that word overthrow there, it's the word anatrepho, it's overturn. Overturn the basic doctrine, the basis of our hope, the resurrection in Christ. They've overturned the faith. Hymenaeus seems to be an innovator of trouble wherever he went, while again nothing more is known about Philetus. The word canker here is the word gangrene, gangrenous. And hence the wicked doctrines which start as a small infection increase until amputation is necessary, if not death itself follows. While in this place, Hymenaeus thus overturned the faith of some. He's mentioned again in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, where he's associated with Alexander the coppersmith. Remember from chapter 4 of the second epistle, who Paul says, he did me much evil. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. And here in chapter 1 of the first epistle, and at verse 18, we read these words. This charge I commit unto thee, St. Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, to war the warfare, another Hebraism. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So having made shipwreck of their own lives, they then, as we've seen, proceed to overturn the faith of others. And isn't that exactly what we see, brothers and sisters, in the ecclesias today? We know from Acts chapter 19 that Alexander was at Ephesus and he was implicated in the riot over Diana, which barred Paul from ever entering that city again, where Timothy had at this time been appointed ecclesial elder. Well, the effect of these wicked words then was like gangrene, which spread rapidly through the body. The form of this infection was twofold. First, the bringing up of an evil report upon an apostle of Jesus, a demonstrable divine authority, as we've read at the first verse of both epistles, Paul an apostle by the will of God. Paul an apostle by the commandment of God. And they did this in an attempt to undermine his preaching. Again, the second epistle and chapter 3. And verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. That's how far he elevates, if that's the correct word, their wickedness to that of Jannes and Jambres who withstood Moses. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. And chapter 4, chapter 4 and verse 14, we've already quoted that to you about Alexander the coppersmith, one that did much evil, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words, the words of the Spirit. And you have to think of the current attitude in the brotherhood at large towards the pioneer brethren. And, well, no, even worse than that, brothers and sisters, to some of our most fundamental doctrines. And second method they thought to bring down the work of this apostle was by inculcating false doctrine into the ecclesia. That is, overturning faith in the resurrection, as we saw from chapter 2 and verse 18. And notice when Paul refers to these roots of gall and bitterness within the ecclesia, there's two mentioned. But they four. The form of the language implies that they were that there were far more of them. Let's just look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17 again, where it says, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus?" We read in the first epistle, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander?" Of whom? There were more of them. This is only two of them. And hence they are only part of a larger conspiracy against the truth. They were not the only ones guilty of these things, in other words. Well, we have this impression then of opposition against the apostle, the apostle Paul, from the Jews who wanted to kill him, from the Romans who will eventually execute him, and from Jews and others within the ecclesia who were the forerunners of the apostasy, and others jealous and resentful of his position as the apostle and the elder of the Gentile ecclesias, and would have very gladly seen him in this position, now in the Mamertine prison in Rome, in the death cell, awaiting the end. For this cause, Paul produces a five-clause statement of faith in these pastoral epistles, which is worth looking at, brothers and sisters, which we shall do very briefly and very quickly, because we know our time is rapidly going. Well, the first one is in the first epistle. The first of these clauses in the first epistle, and it's in chapter 1 and verse 15. Words which we can very easily get wrong and take out of context. In fact, we've heard them in an address taken out of context very recently. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." This is a statement of faith, or literally the Greek, of faith, the statement, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Literally, it is a statement of faith to become the, it is a statement of faith to accept that Jesus then has become the atonement, the acceptable sacrifice, the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head. That's what Paul is affirming there. He came into the world to save sinners, save those that were ungodly, that they might become godly, that they might be justified persons. And notice here, brothers and sisters, Paul isn't saying that he's chief of sinners. That's not logical. Paul isn't a sinner any more than those that are baptized into Christ are sinners. Christ in them, the hope of glory, isn't a sinner. The new man in Christ isn't a sinner. The old man of the flesh may sin, but we're justified in Christ. We can't be sinners and justified persons. They're mutually exclusive states, brothers and sisters. We earnestly ask for forgiveness of those things that we continue to do wrong, the sins in which the flesh continually leads us. Just think of Romans chapter 7 and Paul's words there. But But Paul isn't chief of sinners. Because of his past life, he's chief of those that need the atonement work of Christ. He's chief of those that are being saved. Let's look at our second one, because he emphasises his own position there. Chapter 3, and verse 1. This is a true saying. It's actually the same word. This is a faithful saying. It's a statement of faith. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Brethren should desire to be fathers within the ecclesia. It's a good work, brethren and sisters. It's as an example of Christ-like behaviour. In other words, desiring the office of an elder, which is what he's saying, is to desire to be, verse 2, blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. It's desiring those things. That's what desiring to be a bishop or an elder is all about, that he might be a living example to the ecclesia. That's his second statement of faith. The next one, the third one, is in chapter 4. We've already looked at it. It's in verses 9 to 11. We both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, verse 10, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. What's he saying here? He says our work within the ecclesia won't find any approval from those outside, but reproach. It frequently produces this effect from those within. Even the work of an elder, as this epistle testifies, the work of an apostle himself, finds criticism and reproach. But this is all part of the suffering of the reproach of Christ, the work which will be approved by the Master in that day. We're going to look at Hebrews 11 at this point. We won't, because of the time, brethren and sisters. But let's go on to the fourth point. It's actually in the second epistle now, and chapter 2, and verse 11. Is a statement of faith. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. This is the next then statement of faith. These words here, Paul wrote similar words to the Romans here in his very characteristic reasoning when he said, if we are baptized into Christ, let's not try and quote it inaccurately. It's in Romans chapter 6. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together, verse 5, in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the logic of the Apostle Paul. Baptism into the name must produce a life consistent with the name, those characteristics. And verse 8, for if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's part of that sentence. It's a very tenet of the faith, of our baptism. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him, because we've been planted in the likeness of his death. Not any death. It's the death of one that, because of that death and his righteous life, he had to rise from the dead. So it's a death that brings resurrection. It's a death that brings life evermore. And so we saw there in that, in chapter 4 and chapter 2 of the second epistle to Timothy, and verse 11 again. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Because we are raised to newness of life, brothers and sisters. And we think of those words of our Master when he gave that vision to John in Apocalypse chapter 7. We won't look at it, but he said, who are these which are arrayed in white? And whence came they? He said, sir, thou knowest. He said, these are they which came out of great tribulation. and they've washed their robes, and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. Look at those words again. They are before the throne of God. If we suffer, verse 12, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Our fifth point, brothers and sisters, is in the Epistle to Titus. I'll move on very quickly. We'll make this our last quotation. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a statement of faith. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, they which have accepted the truth, and have set to their seal that God is true, in other words, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So that the adversary, brothers and sisters, has no occasion to blaspheme, because his name is now named upon them. You know, this simple five-clause statement of faith may seem rudimentary. It wouldn't be adequate for today, brothers and sisters, but we must remember that the apostasy hadn't advanced very far at this stage in the development of the ecclesia in Paul's day. And so, firstly, it was important that they should understand the atonement for sin, the renewing efficacy of the covenant of blood sprinkling, which we shall remember in a moment, with which they must also be associated if they will find salvation. Secondly, it was needful that one should take a lead in the ecclesia, not as being lords over God's heritage, but taking the initiative in righteousness, humility, kindness, teaching the word to the detriment of themselves if necessary. And thirdly, that our labour of truth and love must continue regardless of the reproach or opposition we might find from outside or from within. For Yahweh is the rewarder of all such whose ways are not man's ways, neither his thoughts our thoughts. The enmity of the flesh against the spirit is ever present, of which we must beware. And fourthly, if in prospect we have been raised in the likeness of his resurrection to sit in the heavenlies in Christ, then we must bring forth fruits of the Spirit, a life consisting now of the life of the aeon, if we are to inherit the day of that aeon. And fifthly, we have the responsibility not to give occasion to reproach the deity. Well, notice this code of conduct and belief, a thorough and comprehensive pattern of life for those who would be saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. A thorough pattern of life when it's laid out before us, brothers and sisters. And the Lord shall deliver thee from every evil work, and shall preserve thee unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.